here in church history, we actually are getting more in closer to what I really appreciate and love, and that is what are called the Waldensians, the Paulicians, the Lollards. These are all code names for Bible believers. There are different groups that were lambasted, that were slammed, that were maligned, simply because they didn't go along with the Catholic Church. Now we're going to try and finish up. We had started last semester on Thyatira, and we didn't finish, so we're going to try to finish Thyatira, and then, which is the period of time before the Reformation. It's actually in the Dark Ages. We're going to finish the Dark Ages and get into the Reformation. Let's rapidly pick up. Just remember, these things, this continuation of story, you're going through a period of time that is really, really dark. That's why some secular writers call it the Middle Ages, which is kind of dumb, because all they're doing is they're attributing to the fact that we're at the end now. Amen? Right. You can't get rid of biblical worldview. When you read the Bible, you say, man, those were dark ages. Oh, we don't want to call it that. We'll call it the Middle Ages. Well, you can't escape the fact that we must be in the end then. It's the Bible always always rules whether people want it to or not. Let's go on and let's talk about the revival of monasticism. Monasticism went through some cycles where it was popular back in the 500s, and then it faded away, and now it's back. Again, monasticism is a reaction to the carnality of the church, and you'll find even today there's a lot of mystics in modern Christianity. Back in the 1970s, there was a huge push by the charismatic movement. People were divorced. I'm talking about very important, high, uppity up peoples were divorcing their wives, and they were living in communes, and almost taking on monastic type of attitude of, personal relationships where you had wives and where you had girlfriends or boyfriends and jobs, those are all carnal. And so Pentecostalism, they were becoming monastic. What they were doing was reacting to a mentality that came out of the 60s that was all flesh driven. It was called free love. It was all of the anti-war movement. It was all flesh. And so all of a sudden everybody just ran the other direction. And Christianity has a problem with that. You'll find somebody who's saved, and as soon as they get saved, I've met people who, as soon as they got saved, they would say they were Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic. As soon as they get saved, they want to go burn down every Roman Catholic church there is in the city. And they go from extremes. And then once they've been calmed down or whatever, or they've been maybe caught with matches, you know, at the side of the church or whatever, then they go to the other extreme and they get very discouraged. And they don't know how to stay balanced. They don't know how to stay focused on what is my real purpose in life. Monasticism went through a revival. There are five epochs in the history of monasticism. In the 4th century, you had a lot of hermits and anchorites, which were like hermits. You had cloisters in the 6th century, cloisters being like communes. You had the 10th century revival of monastic orders. The 13th century mendicant, I forget to look that up. I forget what mendicant orders were. But I'm almost, sorry. Okay. And so everybody took on, when you say that, you mean they became poor and homeless?
Yeah, like St. Francis was the first.
Okay, all right. And then the 16th century, you had a revival of what's called of the Jesuits. The Jesuits is your first one. And that's the one that's still most dangerous. A monastic order is not a dangerous thing, except to the people who join it. But it's not a dangerous. But the Jesuits were very, and still are, very dangerous. During the Middle Ages, monasticism was largely a result of the influence of Cluny. Came into its golden, and it's during this time, during the Middle Ages, it became into its golden years. Hey, if you grew up poor and you had nothing, best thing could ever happen to you was to join a monastic order, because from then on, all your food was supplied. You had your clothes supplied, even though you wore sackcloth. It was basically, it's like somebody who's living on the street and his only option is to go to prison. But in prison, he has food and clothes and he's protected. and that's what a monastic order supplied, and so a lot of people came into it because they were desperately poor. Life in a monastery was considered to be the highest form of religious duty. They considered them next to saints. They were just so holy. Monasteries were the chief centers of Catholic orthodoxy as well as dark superstition. Monastic orders of the Middle Ages, the Cistercians, I'm just going to go through these. The Augustinians, B. Augustinians, 11th century, Premonstrants. You can read through these. I just want to move through these. The Carthusians, the Carmelites. You probably have heard of the Carmelite order of and a lot of them are female now. The Carmelite order of nunneries, the Benedictine orders. Yeah, that was the beggar order, and the Dominic. How do you say that? Dominicians. Domining. Is Dominicans. How do you pronounce that? Dominicans. It is the Dominicians, but the Dominicans. Dominicans, thank you. All right. You go through and read what I've been reading all week, and you'll have a mental breakdown. I know what Brian Cowan's going through right now. Then you have the Franciscans. No, the Franciscans. Franciscans, Franciscans. That guy, that's founded by the sweet, lovable Francis of Assisi in Italy, and recognized as the order by the Pope, recognized as an order by the Pope in 1223. All of these things were between 1100 to 1300, and unlike other previous orders, talking about the Franciscans, These last two, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, they were part of the Mendicant orders. These two were directly subservient to the Pope. They did not answer to any bishop, ruler, abbot, or chapter. They became the Pope's Gestapo. They were abstract servants, infiltrating into all areas of the Catholic world, much to the general displeasure of the bishops, priests, and educators. They were granted a lot of papal privileges. The characteristics of these two orders were absolute poverty. Now, if you meet people who join the monastery today, you know what they've done? They've signed over all of their inheritance to the church. They have no inheritance. Their parents, when they die, any money that would go to their son or if their daughter's in it, all of that money goes to the church. They are completely, completely without a penny, even though they may be driving a nice car. It's not their car. They're lent that car by somebody else. Absolute poverty, and they're to be active in all areas of society. There were two kinds of monastic orders. There were those who were recluse. What's a recluse?
A hermit.
A hermit. So somebody who just stays away from everybody. That's one form of, you ever hear of the orders that have a vow of silence and all these things. All right, well, when it came to the Benedictine orders, they were to be everywhere. They were in the markets, they were everywhere, and they just stood out. Number five, academic infiltration of universities. It was the monks in these two orders who preached up crusades and who moved into cities, towns, and hamlets under the guise of missions to root out heretics. You know, notice the word mission. We call them revivals, but do you know the Catholics, they still have Catholic missions in towns and villages. You know the purpose of missions going back, if you can go back 500 years, those missions were to go in and everybody was to come, and whoever wasn't involved in that, quote, Catholic meeting was hunted down and found out, why weren't you in the meeting? And what they were doing was they were trying to find heretics. And so whenever you see, like we have a Ballincollig mission every year right here, and they'll have signs all up in there, but the background of that word mission was that the old style, probably 50 years ago, if not 30 years ago, everybody, if you went to school on Monday, every teacher asked their kids, what did Father speak on Sunday? Why were they doing it? To find out who wasn't in Mass. Was that true when you were a kid?
Not when I was, but I've got some people just a bit older than me, so yes. 30 years or
That's right. So, and but it was this inquisitive inquisition force to say who wasn't there, and then they were finding, quote, the heretics and the people who were not going along with everybody else. So it goes back a long way. So they have these missions, what they call, you know, we would see as, oh, it's a big Catholic powwow. But it was so they could find out who wasn't there. Let's see, let's just move fast forward. The universities, most of the famous old universities were founded during the Middle Ages by churchmen inspired by the monastic revival. Again, if you just sat there and you had nothing to do except, you know, grow a few pots and plants, these guys were put in charge of making copies. They were the Xerox and Kodak copiers of the day. And so there's a lot of manuscripts and things like that that copied during the Middle Ages. Early schools were associated with convents and cathedrals, and education was fostered by the various Benedictine orders. Isn't that still true today, that a church is always next to a school? And most schools are, here in Ireland and in most Catholic countries, are governed by churches. All right, that goes back a long, long way. Because of this, universities were somewhat, and you go to Cork University, University College Cork, they have a huge church in there. It's totally a museum, but it's because of the influence that the church used to have over education. Because of this, universities were somewhat separate from the church, having popes or secular rulers as their patrons. Some of the well-known universities founded during this time were Bologna. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to go back real quick. The Salvation Army came out of the Catholic Church or something like that. Is that what you're saying?
Where do you see that? I didn't see that.
Maybe I'm reading it. They were the Salvation Army. Or is that just the way you're saying it?
Oh, yeah. No, the Salvation Army didn't come out of it. But they were, I use the term, because they saw that these missions were to protect what they thought, if they were Catholic, they were protecting the continuity, the unity, and if there was a heretic in there who was believing a Bible, or who was an atheist, or whatever, it didn't matter. These missions, the purpose, again the word mission, the mission of those meetings was to find somebody who wasn't going along, and their goal was to save them.
And this isn't the Salvation Army.
It's not the Salvation Army. Okay. It's just they saw themselves as, right, we're saving the nation, and we're saving those heretics. And if they did, yeah. Sorry, I didn't read that. You read along. That's great. Anyway, Bologna, Paris, France, Oxford in England, and Cambridge in England were all founded as monastic universities. Schoolmen, medieval theology is given the name scholasticism. All big words. Scholasticism. The theologians are called schoolmen. Scholasticism is somewhat of a misnomer because it was not concerned with what saith the scriptures. It was really, in reality, a collection, compilation, analysis, and systemization of earlier writings of the patristic area. All they were doing, and believe me, they talk about Ireland being a land of saints and scholars. I have to contest that. There were people who were learned as far as reading, but very few people wrote. They only copied what other people wrote. They made copies of what the papal bulls were written. So there were lots of documents that were constantly being copied and spread around, but nobody innovated, nobody learned and discovered and explored until the Renaissance. So the Dark Ages was not a time of learning, it was a time of copying, which is dangerous. Most people only copy. They only know how to copy. We talk about this I haven't talked about it really, but it applies to Preacher's Workshop. It is very easy to take somebody else's message and preach it. But you know, you're not supposed to really do that. You're supposed to, you can learn from their message, but you're supposed to study, learn, and then write your message. Okay? But the Dark Ages was a continual copying, of things that were written in the 300s and 400s by the post-Nicene fathers. I'll give you another example. In medicine, up until the 17th century, everybody believed that your heart only pumped one way, meaning that there was no flow of blood through your system. The heart just, the liver created blood, pumped it into the heart, and the heart pumped it into the body, and it went somewhere. That was from a guy named Gallius, back in, I want to say, in the 1300s or 1100s or 900s. It was at a crazy, it was like 500 years. This one guy had written down that he just decided, and he was this great physician in everybody's estimation. He wrote down, and he it was sacrosanct to open up a human body. So he opened up a pig, and he deduced all of the human body from a pig. What an awful thing to connect us with. But he cut up this pig, and he dissected it, and he says, oh, every human has this shaped liver, and every human... And because of that, this book that he wrote, for 500 years, nobody questioned. They actually did not know about capillaries. They didn't know that your blood comes in and goes through the finest, until they found microscopes, until they created microscopes. Nobody knew where blood went and that it actually cycled back to the heart. They had no idea how the lungs worked. They had no idea. This movement was called the exhale-inhale of spirit, not air. Nobody understood about things because they were reading books that were just 500 years old and more, and nobody questioned it. So learning never progressed. Medicine never progressed. If you were sick in the 17th century, you might as well just die because it was barbaric. There was no advances in science. So when you meet a scientist and they look at at religion and they go, phew, you might start to understand why they have such a disdain for religion, because religion held back scientific endeavor, scientific exploration of discovery. There's nothing wrong with discovering how things work. But the Catholic Church made it so that, everything that's already been written, don't question it. And it just made it dark. And that's why it's called the Dark Ages. So scholasticism. The scholastics invented no new teachings. Their aim was simply to reconcile existing dogmas and reason. You ever heard of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these guys of philosophers? They sat down back in 300 BC, and they would sit down and they would just ponder the movements of the stars. And so without actually learning math, they never learned math. These were philosophers, okay? They would go, I believe, by a process of elimination and logic, that the stars all move by an invisible ethereal force that's pushing them along. Now, they didn't say that. My point is that they would come up with these ideas, and the people would write them down, and they became de facto standard. And it was that way in most of the world for 1,000 years. Nobody questioned it. I'm just telling you, that is amazing to me, that nobody would go, there's a pushing out there. it's just phenomenal that we take things for granted because we live in a scientific age where everything is questioned. Scholasticism. The major source for the works of the schoolmen was the writings of guys named like Augustine. The adopted style was that of the philosopher Aristotle. Always sounded logical, like Spock. During the age of the schoolmen, Catholic dogma, which had evolved over a long period of time, was formulated into systematic statements. For example, is there any scripture that teaches purgatory? No. But they, like Aristotle, say, well, what happens to a baby? A baby, sorry. Let me ask you the better question. Is there any scripture that it even implies limbo, where you just an estate that has no grace and has no damnation? All right. Well, they go, what happens to a baby that doesn't get baptized? Well, so they use logic. Well, they haven't done anything wrong, but they haven't had efficacious grace given to them through baptism, so there must be a limbo. See, they used reasoning to come to a conclusion without scripture. Is that how we should do it? Be careful that we don't create new doctrines because we have a hole somewhere and we go, oh, there must be this. No, that's how the Dark Ages, when you pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church from 1984 and you look at that thing, 9/10 out of it is nothing but human reasoning. All right? Mary is a vehicle, a mediatrix through which we obtain grace. How do they get to that? How do we get to the idea that Mary ascended to heaven? Well, it's called logic that, well, if she was born without sin, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, if she's born without sin, she can't die. So she must have ascended. So they pick 1950 as the year of Marian year, where they adore her as the ascended one, the Immaculate Conception, now ascended. It's all logic, no scripture. So when you read a Catholic doctrine, you're looking at dogma that was defined in the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th century just from reasoning, and from a lot of bad reasoning, I think. Three, the periods of scholasticism, there were three distinct phases. The rise of scholasticism, the zenith of scholasticism, and the decline. So let's look at the rise. Some of the well-known schoolmen of this period were Anselm of Canterbury. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury and known as the father of the schoolmen. As a philosopher, Anselm nevertheless said, faith precedes reason. He said, I believe in order that I might understand. That's not bad, okay? But you got to be careful who you're believing. Anselm introduced the satisfaction theory of the atonement, teaching that Christ's death satisfied the offended honor of God. So far, so good. He also contributed to the ontological argument for the existence of God, which is the argument from being. It's a theological document, doctrine. A guy named Peter Abelard, he was a brilliant, outspoken educator in Paris who introduced rationalism into Catholic theology. Not very much. But he said, nothing is to be believed until it is understood. Now, nobody took him too far. Okay? You got some other guys. You get the zenith of scholasticism. Peter Lombard. A study of Abelard, and he was a student of Abelard, and the first doctor of the University of Paris, he became known as the father of systematic theology, systematic Catholic theology. He wrote the first, the four books of sentences, which is a systematic compilation of sentences from Augustine and other church fathers. So he's recompiling what Augustine already said, sort of grouping statements into a systematic theology. Albertus Magnus, or in other words, Albert the Great, he's a German theologian, scientist, and philosopher called the universal doctor after all his great knowledge. Thomas Aquinas, he's a guy to learn. Thomas Aquinas, A-Q-U-I-N-A-S, he was a Dominican monk and student of Albertus Magnus. Thomas Aquinas is known as the prince of the educators, and next to Augustine is ranked highest of the Latin theologians. His great work, Summa Theologica, what is Summa? The complete theology, the summary of all the... I mean, how can you write a book that's the sum of all theology? I mean, what'd you say?
Sum of all knowledge.
That's right, it's like crazy. I mean, these guys were very proud of themselves, I guess. It was a monumental summary of Roman Catholic theology that is still used today. He is semi-Pelagian. He said Christ won grace and the church imparts it. He upheld the seven sacraments of Rome like Peter Lombard admitted, immersion was the original mode of baptism. Revelation and reason are the two sources of knowledge to him. You got John Scotus, you have E. Roger Bacon. And Roger Bacon was a good guy. You know, who knows who Mendel was? Gregory Mendel. Mendel was a Catholic monk who grew some bean plants in his back garden there, and he started to notice that, you know, a bean seed produces a bean plant. And he tried to crossbreed, and he began to develop early genetics. He started to identify that the genes of that seed, the genetic makeup of that seed, has defined already the makeup of its plant. And it was revolutionary. Some of these guys actually used their head. Roger Bacon was one of them. He was a Franciscan friar. He was called the father of the scientific method of investigation. I mean, he always questioned and wanted to prove every one of his ideas. And he's noted for achievement in other fields than just theology. He has been presented as one of the earliest advocates of modern sciences, empiricism. What does empiricism mean? Proof. Modern science proof quest. Somebody says, I believe black holes are black. Well, prove it. If you call it a black hole, you just expect it must be black. But no, prove it. Is there any light able to escape? So you have to go to a mathematical formula that shows that gravity is so strong, not even light can escape it. Oh, okay, so black holes must be black. So they always look for proof. Alexander Hales and Bonaventura. The decline of scholasticism. The last 200 years, scholasticism declined because it was degenerated into dead orthodoxy. Because it took its considerations to the ridiculous. Like, will man recover all his fingernail clippings at the resurrection? That's what they started to debate. It's one of those dumb things, how many angels are able to dance on the head of a pin? You know, have you heard that one? All right. They spent time debating all kinds of things. Now, the Bible predicts this. Take your Bible, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. One of my top 10 favorite verses, sane verses. I probably have different categories. But a very important verse for every Bible student. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's hear Lisa, if you don't mind. Verse 9.
Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
All right, I shouldn't be carried about. I shouldn't be caught up in what? What do you think, Lisa?
Minor matters.
Okay, well, not just minor. He says with so many diverse and strange doctrines.
Ah.
How can it be strange? There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible, right? Right? I can call doctrine of creation strange, but how do I find something that's strange? Well, I have to have a basis. What is my basis for what is normal? What is the one thing that I should be, that all of my, most of my time should be focused on, according to that verse? Let the heart be established, founded upon what?
Grace.
And not with... So, there's milk and meat, okay? Meat is something you have to chew on. It takes a long time to digest. You have to cut it. You have to lay it apart. You have to mix it. There's a lot of work that you have to go through with meat. You have to cook it. You got to flavor it. All right? You know, we can spend all our time talking about eschatology. What is eschatology, Eddie? Eschatology. Don't look it up. What is eschatology? The study of end times. Eschatology is a Greek term for end times, okay? We could be caught up with looking at prophecy. But according to that verse, we should focus on death, burial, and resurrection, on the grace of God, on the grace towards us, on the mercy of God, on the important things. And so the Bible already predicted that people would get caught up in interesting questions, you know? Most of our question and answer sessions on Sunday night, when we have question and answers, like this, not this coming, but the following Sunday, most of them are very practical. And they're all related usually to end times and things. But if people were asking are we all going to be 33-year-old males in heaven? That's tough, man. Like, that's meat. I don't know. We're going to be like Jesus, but I don't know. I mean, if we're all going to be like that, that's very stretching it, you know? Here's a great question I've been asked, and I don't know if I have a correct answer or not. It says, if Jesus saw Satan fall, what's he doing in heaven in Revelation chapter 15, where he's kicked out of heaven again? I don't know. But that's something I can't figure out, so therefore I'll go back to the grace, and I'll just stay focused on what I do know, amen? Because if I get struggling there, all of a sudden, anybody hear of the gap theory? What the gap theory is? I know what the gap theory is. It's between here and here. Anyway. Gap theory is between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Right? And it was put together by a couple of different guys. One of them named C.I. Schofield. He believes that you go to Genesis chapter 1 and he sort of explains gap theory. I completely disagree with it. But it is an attempt at really fine-tuning an understanding of the plan of God and how why would God create something perfect? And it come out and it says that it's empty and void. Why would God do that? Well, that's kind of a stupid question. God can do whatever he wants. But to them, they're like, no, God must create everything perfect. So something must have happened between verse 1 and verse 2 to make it go bad. And so they create what they call an antediluvian, or a pre Adamic, let me say, a pre-Adamic race of humans that lived between verse 1 and verse 2. What? Not at all. But that is the heart being focused on meats and thinking about, well, what happened between verse 1 and verse 2? I don't believe anything. That's kind of like you're looking for cracks in the plaster to, you know, and you want to put a whole civilization in there. Am I boring you? Am I losing you? You guys can forget it. Okay. I'm just telling you, there's nothing new going on today that hadn't been struggled with before. And you got the decline of scholasticism, where all they did was they just argued about stupid things. Then the philosophy of scholasticism is this. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of" what? That includes the church. "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments," or the base things of the world, "and not after Christ." So you'll be spoiled if you're focusing on things of the world. If all you do is watch Coronation Street, and what are the other things that are on that everybody watches? You got Coronation Street, you got EastEnders, huh?
X Factor.
Fear Factor. Is that thing still on? Fear Factor? I have no idea. But if all you are is worldly focused, you're going to be spoiled, you're going to be ruined, you're going to fizzle out. Because you're not going to have this walk with the Lord. It says you stay strong by going after Christ. The schoolmen were generally divided into two schools of thought: realism, and nominalism. N-O-M-I-N. A-L-I-S-M. Realism was a philosophical doctrine that the universals have a real and objective existence. Those who were realists viewed things as they really were. You'd say that's crazy, but you ever seen some of the old pictures and they have what they call cubic views? You see the pictures and the faces are flat or square or whatever, and their eyes are like what is that fish that has the two eyes on the top? The place? Is that a place? A flounder. That's how everybody's face was. It was a flat face, and the two eyes were on this side of the face, you know? It wasn't realistic. Then, in the Renaissance, they began to explore how to paint somebody as they really were. It was realistic. The nominalists. They believed that the universals, all the universal truths, were mere necessities of thought or conveniences of languages, and therefore exist only in name only, meaning that everything was a metaphor. Nothing was real. And the only people that really enjoyed that were people who were on drugs. Dogmas of scholasticism, they taught about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and so forget all of this stuff. Go down to number 4 on Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, as well as other schoolmen, such as Peter Lombard and Bonaventura, blended the Anselmian and Abelardian views, teaching that in his atoning death, Christ satisfied some attributes of God, but also produced a reaction in the heart of man towards God. As the formulator of Roman Catholic doctrine, Aquinas regarded the atonement as being not absolutely essential, but in keeping with the attributes of God. He believed that God could have redeemed man without satisfaction, without being satisfied, as Isaiah 53 says. But he chose to demand satisfaction, thus necessitating the incarnation. What are they doing? Trying to say that man has a part in his own salvation, and that God, he didn't need to be satisfied. What they were trying to say was that God was totally happy on his own. And if man went to hell, it didn't upset him at all. But he decided, well, you know, I better go down there and I better save them. Not because I love them. Yes, sir?
Well, I'm just thinking, doesn't that violate some of the attributes of God?
They don't care. Yeah, we only supply. Jesus only mimics some of the attributes of God. He doesn't have to. That's where, you know, you got to understand, when nobody had a Bible, how do you debate these guys? You just, everybody just go on and walk away from a meeting or a debate or whatever, going, wow, he sure is smart. Nobody had the ability to challenge and go, the Colossians says, see, they couldn't react. You guys are blessed. You have the ability to question and argue and disagree with me. That is so rare and so only modern. So, see, Aquinas also held that the fullness of grace dwelt in the human nature of Christ. And since Christ is the new head of the human race, all who willingly join themselves to the head partake of the overflow of his what? According to this school, man, the death of Christ on the cross effected man's salvation four ways. By merit, you earn it. By satisfaction, you please God. By sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice in your place. And by redemption. But in modern Roman Catholic theology, the idea of merit is closely associated with the sacrifice of the Mass and the satisfaction of penance, meaning that you had to work at it. Okay? Every one of these words had a slight Catholic meaning. Oh, so they go through the nature of man, the plan of salvation. Go to 11, plan of salvation. Scholastics adopted a semi-Augustinian view of the grace of grace and salvation. They taught an operating grace, which enabled man to come to God, and a cooperating grace, which affected in man the desired result. So, operating grace and a cooperating grace are both in action trying to get you saved. Roman Catholicism teaches a progressive salvation. And if you ask a Roman Catholic if he's born again, he says, well, I won't know till I die. Justification. Augustine confused justification with sanctification. Now, how long does it take for justification to be applied to you, Lisa? That's right. He went down to his house justified. At that moment, when he beat on his breast the publican, God have mercy on me, a sinner. He went down to his house instantly justified. But sanctification is a lifelong process, isn't it? And it's kind of possible, isn't it, to merge the two. If you don't rightly divide, you get a problem there. There are right now people who believe that once you're saved, you shouldn't sin anymore at all. You're totally sanctified. What? I must not be saved. Anybody else in here perfect? You're all going to hell. That's merging sanctification with justification. If you don't rightly divide, you're going to believe in what's called sinless perfection. And you're going to arrive at this idea that saints never sinned, God bless you, because they've been perfectly sanctified. The rest of us, well, we're still working at it. But they, if you connect your good works, this is where legalism comes in. If you connect your good works and apply it to your sanctification, you're good. I'm talking about this is correct. Good works, personal righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is your personal righteousness that you are supposed to be getting thicker and thicker on your own efforts. But if I apply my good works and my efforts to justification, I'm still lost. That's what Roman Catholicism does, is it applies good works to my justification. You can't do that, but I must apply good works. Casting down imaginations is my effort, amen? And that's sanctification. Flee youthful lusts. That's sanctification. If I start to apply that to justification, I become Methodist, Wesleyan. I become Arminian. I become works-based Catholic salvation. And that's where we separate. We go, no, justification is an event accomplished by Christ, given to me by God based on my surrendered faith. Sanctification... I'm helped by the Holy Spirit as I yield to Him. All right? It's a great revolutionary truth that the Catholics never got. Many Protestants just back off and they say, well, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, and I just wait. Salvation, well, He decided to save me. Sanctification, He decided to clean me up. It's weird. The Bible says you got to work at it. So the plan of salvation, 12, justification. Thomas Aquinas conceived justification as being wrought or brought about in four distinct steps. The infusion of grace. How does a Catholic get infused with grace? Baptism, indoctrination, Mass, confirmation. You're constantly pushing grace into that soul. Okay?
Even marriage. Didn't marriage
happen? Marriage became a sacrament, unfortunately, to the Catholics by Jerome's unfortunate translation of, I think it's Hebrews. Hebrews 13:5, it says, marriage is honorable to all, and the bed undefiled. And it says, marriage is a sacrament. And they've never forgiven him for that. But the free will, so I get grace. I then, after I've gotten grace, I then, of my free will, which is a contradiction, turn to God. I turn from sin, and then I get remission of guilt. That's how Thomas Aquinas defined it. This amounts to progressive justification, and interestingly, Aquinas believed that no one could be assured of their justification unless that person had greatly suffered for religion and received a special revelation from God, again pushing sainthood. D, the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent spoke of progressive increase in justification and faith. There was also a tendency to distinguish two forms of faith. The desire of the hierarchy to stress the ideas of unquestioning submission to the church led to the concept of informative faith. I mean, I love how they just come up with all these phrases, man. Informative faith, which is the mental assent to church dogma, and then the formative faith, which is charity or believing faith. So informative is when you're sitting in Bible Institute and you're being informed and you're getting faith that way. But then you have what's called formative or active faith, which is when you're out there and you're doing acts of charity. So there are two states of faith. It sounds so good to a Catholic because, all right, well, I've got some faith now. Now I got to get more faith by doing. And, you know, yes, you should. But do you see how they just create all of these doctrines that Jesus never taught? And it just, now you know why the Catholics don't want to learn much Bible at all, because it's just more confusion to them. I was glad, you know, I was an agnostic when I got saved, so everything was new. But if I grew up in a Protestant or a Catholic home and I had all kinds of things taught to me, the danger would be where I'd be dull of hearing. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? Where I don't want to even try to figure it out. And that's where we're at today. We're post-Christian. It'd be much better if we lived in a pagan society and everything we said was new, because then they would be able to, without prejudice, look at it and start to learn. But because they come with so much baggage, it's so hard to just throw everything out and start over. Yet Jesus said, become like little children. Let's start completely over. Let's live by faith. Yes, sir?
I just think that the Bible makes it so much clearer when you don't try to touch the works of salvation. Once you know that your salvation has been accomplished at the cross, then you allow Christ to change you. He changes you inside. And those works come from a saving faith. And it takes all that stuff and just separates it and throws it out.
To somebody who's, however, been taught an immense amount of... It'd be like a guy coming out of college, and he's been taught mechanical engineering, and he really believes and applies it to automobiles. And he comes to this car, and he's at a mechanic shop, and he says, well, I can fix this. You know, I've gone to 6 years. I've got a master's in automotive engineering. And he sits down, and he can't get the car to start. And he's got all the books out, and he's got all of the information. He's on the internet, and he's checking out computer stuff. And then some guy who comes in, and he's just learned the basics, and he knows in and out, and he just knows how to get dirty. He goes in there, and he says, the spark plug's not connected. And he plugs it in, and the guy just pulls his hair out. He says, that's too easy. I've checked out everything. And the guy says, yeah, but you're missing the obvious, because you're thinking you've got all of this background information. And most people miss the simplicity. So when you give the gospel at the door, they're like, that's too easy. You got to know how much I've been taught, how much I know. And you look and you go, you're lied to. You need to throw all that away and just get into the Bible. And if you can get them there, boy, you've got them for a great race and for a good one. All right, on the church, on the ordinances. Let's go to 14. There's a lot of stuff, and it's just not necessary. On the ordinances, the Scholastics viewed the sacraments as visible signs, and the mediums are agents of invisible grace. That's how come they have to make the Lord's Supper magical. It's a medium of grace. You know, you eat this, it's a magic cookie. You know, so their efficacy, their power. One, the symbolic view. Bonaventura and Duns Scotus advocated the view that the sacraments only symbolized grace, though God is bound to apply grace to the recipients. So they weren't. That's just bread, but God gives you grace as you eat it. Two, but the efficacious, EFFICACIOUS. The efficacious view. Hugo of St. Victor and Thomas Aquinas taught that grace resided in the sacraments. Now, Barry, here's this baker, and he's rolling out the dough, and he's making the wafers. Does grace reside in those wafers yet?
No.
Now logic dictates it's just flour and water. Maybe a little oil. So they start making cookie cutter and imprinting it with the IHS, and they roll it through the oven. I mean, they're baking Jesus, you know, and they bring it out. And then, but when does it get infused with grace? That's right. So they logically, do you see how it works? They have this bread and they got to make it into body. So when does that happen? It's not when they're grinding. I mean, they're grinding Jesus when they're grinding the flour. What are they doing? No, it's not until that. So they had to come up with a logical time in the process where it became the body and blood of Jesus. And it's logic, and you got to be careful of just going, well, logically, this becomes this. And, whoa, hold on. Be very careful about applying all logic. It has to be reasonable, yes, most of the time. But they just throw the Bible away and just say, well, it's got to be efficacious. It's got to have power. So the grace resided in the sacraments by act of the priests. See, their operation. The scholastics were of the general opinion that the sacraments were effective by virtue of their what? Now, that's a very important thing because back in the 1950s, there was a huge argument that came out with Vatican II. Anybody know what Vatican II? 1960s. Vatican II had to fix some real errors. In the 1950s, if you were married, okay, no, let's go back. In canon law, the Catholic Church taught that the priest, the administrator of a sacrament, had to be holy at the moment that he was giving out the wafer, or he was conducting a baptism, or he was conducting a wedding, or whatever. And the question came up, they found a few priests, very few, but they found a few not-so-holy priests back in the 1950s. And the Catholic Church had to declare all marriages that were done by that priest as null and void. They had to all get remarried again. Then everybody went, what about my baby? My baby was baptized. Oh, need to get baptized again. And all of a sudden, they started to find some bad priests in the 1950s. And Vatican II came around and fixed it and said, well, no, the administrator doesn't have to. Just the intent of the receiver. That has to be holy. The priest can be bad, but if your intentions are holy, you're looking for grace, God will overlook the priest. That was the work of Vatican II. See, when you start to do this thing, it really makes you mad that people just let this thing go from item to item and change this one holy apostolic church that is never supposed to change, constantly changing its stripes. it did not matter if the recipient was saved or spiritual, or if the character of the officiating priest was suspect up until 1950, where they started to find some. Their number in the ordinances, the scholastic schoolmen held between 5 and 30 different ordinances, or sacraments, sorry. Peter Lombard was the first to name the present 7 of the Catholic Church. They were officially adopted by the Council of Florence in 1439 and are baptism. And it's of note that at the time, Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventura and Duns Scotus all said that immersion was the correct form of baptism. Second sacrament was Eucharist, confirmation. penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and marriage. Lots of cool stuff about angiology, but we're not going to get there. Let's do the results of scholastic angiology here. From the time of Pope Gregory II, demon possession and heresy were always equated. So if you were a heretic, John, you're full of, you must be full of demons. So, after 1250, trials for witchcraft and sorcery became infrequent. A craze seized upon the church to clear the Christian world of imaginary armies of evil spirits, demonizing men, and especially women. I agree with that. Women are full of the devil, man. You ever see them? Just lose it, man. Pope after pope issued orders not to spare those who were in league with the devil, but to put them to torture and cast them into flames. They really went to the extreme of we have to rid the world of demons by burning people. That really works, doesn't it? Verse number 2, it is estimated over 200,000 people were murdered in Europe on this charge alone during the 500 years, the last 500 years of the Dark Ages. Even probably less after 1250 on to 1500. 200,000 witches and heretics were burned in order to get rid of demons. What do you call that? Superstition. Now, do people get demon-possessed? Yeah. 200,000 people. Angels were worshipped and prayed to because they would fight against demons. There's a book out there called, there are two books by Peretti. Against the Darkness, what's it called? I read them years ago. They're Pentecostal books, they're charismatic books. And they're pretty good written. I like them. I enjoyed them. Doctrine was off, but it was really good. But it showed both worlds of the demon of angels and demons and just the lives of Christians and how things interact and stuff. It was pretty good. The problem is a lot of Christians took it that, wow, I've got to be in touch with my angel so that I'm walking with God. No, you don't. So they get their doctrine from fictional books. It goes back a long way. Good luck charms were used, and they were everywhere. Every church, every village, every man had a guardian spirit or used talismans, and this was a general increase in superstition. Councils, quickly, the Lateran councils up until the great schism of the 9th century AD. The church councils are called ecumenical worldwide. They included both the Latin and Greek arms of Catholicism. They were called for by emperors and were for the consideration of doctrinal issues. These councils began with Nicaea in 325 and ended with Constantinople in 869. That was the last council. Following the schism, all subsequent councils relating to the Latin Church were called Western or Roman councils. And the Lateran councils are those which were held in the Lateran Fourth Church in Rome, Lateran Fourth Age or time frame. Lateran councils were called for by popes and were for the consideration of rules and dogma rather than for debating doctrinal issues. They just wanted everybody to hear the doctrines, not debate them. In the eastern side of the church, they always debated the things, and that's why they never became worshippers of the pope. They never believed in papal papal infallibility, the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'm not sure if they believe that. They might believe that, but they don't believe in the ascension of Mary and things. They question that stuff. You've got the Lateran First Council, the Second Council, Third, and Fourth. Look at the Fourth Council. It's the greatest of all the Lateran councils, called by Pope Guilty III. 412 bishops attended, plus a large number of princes and nobles. This council decreed important Roman Catholic doctrines such as transubstantiation, auricular confession, that's ear confession, and papal infallibility. I wonder if they had a lot of ear infections after confession. No, right. It forbade the reading of the Word of God in the vernacular. What does that mean, Eddie? They forbid the reading of the Word of God in the vernacular. Number 2 there under D.
What's your question?
My question is, what does it mean? What does vernacular mean? They forbid the reading of the Word of God in people's own languages. It'd be like going to the Philippines and people only speaking Tagalog. What language was the Catholic Church teaching in up until the Vatican II? So here's somebody in the Filipino. They're coming out of the fields. They've been growing rice and pigs and stuff. And they come in, they sit in a Catholic church. And what's the guy talking in? Latin. But if that person got a Bible in Tagalog and was reading the Gospel of Matthew, they'd burn his house. They'd throw him into a river somewhere because he had it in his own language. It was forbidden. You couldn't have it in your own language. It defined priestly garments. It defined how they had to look. And it's kind of funny having a guy called Father, but he looks like Mother. They issued 67 ecclesiastical and moral decrees. It also, number three, decreed persecution against Jews and heretics and ordered the Inquisition. That was the beginning of the Inquisition. Light in the gloom. Now we get to my favorite part. We're going to take a break and we'll come back and do with the second section here.